Our first reading this morning is from John 13, verses 31 to 35. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are the disciples, if you love one another." The second reading is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much to the worship team for carrying us further into the presence of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you come to speak to us. And I pray that you will just use the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be an instrument this morning, Lord, so that anything that I say that is not of you will be forgotten, and anything that I say that is of you will bear much fruit. Lord, we just want to hear from you. We know you love us so much. You want to whisper in our ear. You want to speak to our heart. You want us to know how much you love us. So come and tell us that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so I'm preaching on Revelation, the Revelation passage this morning. And you know, Revelation is not the easiest book in the Bible. Anybody know that? Okay. Not the easiest. The Ambrose Bierce, who wrote the satirical work, The Devil's Dictionary, he defined it as this. He said that Revelation is the book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. He says the revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. Okay. So, Revelation's an interesting book, but let me tell you a little bit about it. 404 verses in Revelation, which contain no fewer than 518 references to earlier scripture. So, if you want to understand Revelation properly, it really helps to have read the previous 65 books of the Bible, okay? Because they are referenced extensively in Revelation. And if you think about it, do we normally pick up a novel and just start reading from the last chapter? No, okay? Wouldn't make any sense, would it? So don't read Revelation in isolation from the rest of Scripture. Revelation's a book on its own. It's actually better read as a poem, really. But Christians have a lot of well-meaning Christians sometimes get Revelation wrong. Some Christians think that Revelation is about the future, okay? It's what's going to happen. So we don't have to worry about reading it, okay, for now, because it's what's going to happen then, and we don't have to worry about it for now. And other Christians do what Scripture specifically warns us not to do, which is obsess about it, okay? obsess about the future, get neurotic about the future. So both of those attitudes are wrong. We're not to obsess about what might happen, but we also must not ignore Scripture just because you don't think it will apply to you yet. Okay? Instead, what we've got to do is remember the old scout motto. I never made it to scouts. I wasn't good enough. But those of you who are scouts, okay, be prepared. Be prepared. Be prepared. We all know how fragile this life is. How fragile this life is. We don't know what's going to happen next year or next month or tomorrow or even today. Okay. But as the saying goes, we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And why would we even want to live a moment outside God's purpose, outside God's provision, outside God's power, outside God's presence, outside God's love? Why would we want to live a moment of our lives outside of all that God has for us? And so it's an urgent message. Be prepared. Be prepared. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Make sure your business is straight with God. Revelation contains some very important warnings about how we should be living, not in the future, but now, right now. So read it, okay, in encouragement. But Revelation also does something else, and that's what we want to focus on today. It brings the story of God in human history to a close. As the old preacher once said, you know, Satan may seem to be having a fine time, sin and evil may seem to be triumphant, but look in the back of the book. We win. Okay. And we win because God wins. We win because God wins. He will be triumphant over death and over sin and over mourning and over crying and over pain forever. He will. And so we will because we belong to Him. And so that's what the passage in Revelation is about that Derek read for us today. So the Bible then, if you think of the Bible as the great tapestry of God's work in history, all the threads come together in Revelation. Okay. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel homesick? Do you ever feel homesick? Do you ever long for home? What do I mean? Do you ever think of a time or a place to which you wish you could return, from which you have special memories, where you had experiences that have shaped and formed your life, memories that you still treasure, and you wish that you could go back there. You long to be in that place again. Well, the passage in Revelation is talking about home. It's sanctuary for the heart of every lonely pilgrim who is longing for home, the home that somehow we know, the home that we glimpse in times of joy and we long for in times of pain and suffering. And that home is heaven. So how are we connected to heaven? We haven't been there. How can we long for a place that we haven't been to? Well, let's look at some of the verses in the passage that from Revelation. So in verse 1, we read about a new heaven and a new earth. Where does Scripture begin? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Okay. So the great story of God's redemption begins and ends with a creation of heaven and earth. Verse 2, we read about a bride and a groom. And it reminds us of something we've heard before, not so, of the Garden of Eden, where a woman, Eve, was presented to a man, Adam, and the two become husband and wife. And the man bursts into the world's first love song in Genesis 2, verse 23. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So I'm not sure whether that would be a hit song today. Okay, not sure. But what a wonderful statement of oneness and of belonging. You are now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then in verse 3 in the passage, we see God walks into the picture. And he's there with the bride and groom in their happy home. And it reminds us of something. It reminds us of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And as we read through the rest of Revelation 21 and 22, we see a river, just like in Eden. We see the tree of life, just like in Eden. And so there's something familiar about this place. Heaven, as someone has put it, is a domicile with a sense of deja vu. You know, it's a place where we stay, where we feel been here before. Because it's creation repeated. And that's where our homesickness for heaven comes from. That's where our homesickness for heaven comes from. And it fits. It fits with who we are, and it fits with who God is. It fits with who we are because creation is our once and future home. It's where we come from. It's where we're going. And when we reach the new heaven and the new earth, you know, we're not going to feel dislocated. We're not going to feel out of place. But we'll find that we are in the place where we have always belonged. The place where we've always belonged. Because there's a deep longing in your heart and in mine, in the human heart, to go home. There's a deep longing to go home. And it's a part of God's purpose for his people to return to the place where we began. And that's a place of relationship, as we see in the story of the Garden of Eden as well. It's a place of relationship between men and women. It's a place of fellowship with God. It's a place of light and life and trees and water. It's the home where we've always belonged and we always will. And so God's plan for eternity fits with who we are in the depths of our beings as human beings. And it also fits with who God is. If we read in verse 6 of the passage, Derek read for us, God is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. You know, and you say, what other God could work such a perfect plan? What other God could bring everything together from what he, from the original creation to the final culmination of the plan of salvation? Except the God who has been there from before it started and who's going to be there in the end. Okay. The God who was always there and the God who always will be there. And so it's because God was always there that we find our end in our beginning and our beginning in our end. But we all know what happened to creation, don't we? Okay, so the tree and the fruit and, all right, and the curse. You have to leave the garden. But when creation is redone, what Revelation 21 is talking about, and onto Revelation 22, the curse will be reversed. Humanity's fallen into sin, and so has come under judgment. And as we know, when the forbidden fruit was eaten, then Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and it affects all of us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we continue to sin. And the terrible thing is, when we look around us, the damage that sin has done, the damage that sin has done, the terrible consequences of our great sin, guilt, alienation, abuse, warfare, slavery, crime, corruption, prejudice, environmental degradation, the list goes on. And every day we see new evidence of this. In the meantime, a few weeks ago, there was an authoritative report released in the UK which confirmed that Christianity is now the most persecuted religion in the world. Yeah, we're quite comfortable here, but in other parts of the world, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. Christians are being martyred and terrorized for their faith in many parts of the world. And you just see the stamp of evil in the world. But at the same time, even within the church, you know, people who call themselves Christians have been guilty of causing much pain. I love the story about the Christian writer G.K. Chesterton, who was asked to contribute to a series in the Times newspaper. The Times decided it was going to run a series where it asked great writers to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And Chesterton sent in a short and pointed reply. He said, dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. And he's right. He's right. It's our sin. It's all of our sin, including us Christians, that is wrong with the world. And you know, of course, skeptics delight in this, don't they? They say, yes, you Christians, you such hypocrites, aren't you? And what Christianity has nothing to say to us because you are such hypocrites, you sinners. But actually, sin is one of the strongest arguments in favor of Christianity. You know, what the Bible says about sin and about the need for forgiveness is absolutely right. It's absolutely right. Absolutely true. As the world goes wrong, it proves that the Bible is right. Okay. But oh, the pain and the sorrow and the hurt and the harm that sin has caused and continues to cause. But you want the good news, don't you? Okay. So when we look at the end of the Bible, we see how things will end. We see the dreadful consequences of sin in a fallen world will be overcome. The curse will be reversed. What has been damaged and destroyed will be restored. Let's turn back to those few verses in Revelation just to illustrate this. So in verse 1, John tells us there was no longer any sea. Now the sea in the Old Testament was generally seen as a place of chaos and danger, out of control. Yes, if I'm traveling anywhere on the sea, I feel that. Okay, I don't have anyone. No, I don't have sea legs at all, right? But that was the image of the sea in the Old Testament. But there's nothing like this in the new heaven and the new earth. Everything there is under the orderly blessing of God. In verse 2, Jerusalem is described as the holy city. Now, come on, you know? If there was a city anywhere that had been unholy, a city that had turned its back on God, a city that had fallen under judgment, it was the city of Jerusalem. If you read the Old Testament, the prophets issued curses over Jerusalem. If you read about Jesus' response to Jerusalem, he cried. When he got to Jerusalem, he cried. He said, oh, if only I could gather you into my arms as a hen gathers its chicks. But in Revelation, Jerusalem is called the holy city. The sins of God's people have been forgiven. Their evil deeds have been pardoned. The curse has been reversed. And there's another image in verse 2 where we have this image of the bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And we find this image all through the Old Testament describing the relationship that God has with his people. But usually the image comes when we are describing marital breakdown, failure. Okay, because for all God's love towards his people, what is the response of his people? Time and time again, he rejects. They reject him. They reject him. Tim Keller puts the whole Old Testament story into perspective when he says, God has been trapped in the longest bad marriage in history. Okay. God has been trapped in the longest bad marriage in history. But when we get to the end, the curse is reversed. And it's a wedding scene. And what makes the wedding exceptional is that the bridegroom has paid the price in his own blood to make his bride, the church, spotless and clean and perfect. Has anyone ever seen a bride that is anything less than beautiful? Okay. All right. What a wonderful image to show that the curse is reversed and the people of God are forgiven without stain and without sin. And then we come to an amazing promise in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying. What a wonderful picture. God wiping away our tears of pain and sadness. Maybe when we arrive in heaven, we will still have a tear or two on our cheeks from the sufferings of this earthly life. But God will wipe every tear away. God will reach back through time to wipe away every tear of pain and sadness ever shed. And how many tears have we shed in this life? We have tears of sorrow. We have tears of grief over loss of people that we love. We have tears of regret over lost opportunities. We have tears of frustration. We have tears of anger. Can you even imagine? No more tears. No more tears. And no more death. The last enemy, perhaps the greatest enemy, has been destroyed. You know, death brings much pain. We've got this incredible picture of Jesus approaching the tomb of Lazarus, whom he loved. And Lazarus has died, and his sisters come to Jesus and say, if you were only here. And we get a sense from the wording in the passage that Jesus is angry. And what's he angry about? He's angry at the pain that death causes. And we've all experienced this pain. The terrible finality of someone we love who cannot be brought back to life in this world. And Jesus weeps uncontrollably. He doesn't control his emotions. He knows the pain. But one day, that curse will be reversed. One day, death will find its death in the death of Christ, and life will come to life in his resurrection from the grave. Because Jesus has authority over life and death. By his power, he will raise each of those who belong to him to eternal life. No more death. And no more pain. Sometimes the pains of this life are so great we can hardly bear them. Broken relationships, separation, rejection, chronic illness, words spoken in anger or hatred towards us. And these are all part of what is called in Romans 8:22, the curse of creation itself, groaning under the pain of sin. But one day, the curse will be reversed. And there will be no more sin. There's a dreadful warning in Revelation 21 that says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will not enter heaven. Verse 8. In fact, as it says in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And so the truth is, if you set yourself up as an enemy of God, you will reap the eternal consequences. It's a very direct and clear warning. But it's actually a word of grace to anyone who's in that place to say, if you've been rebelling against God, there is a way back. Repent. Be forgiven while there's time. But this verse, or this understanding of no more sin and not the impure can't enter heaven, helps us to understand something else. That when we enter heaven as the people of God, we will be completely pure. We will be completely pure. You know, we struggle with sin all of our lives, don't we? All of our lives we struggle with sin, but one day we're going to be delivered. One day what we do and what we want to do is going to be completely the same thing. And through the grace of Jesus our Savior, we will be pure and sinless. As a young woman, Joni Erickson Tada, you may have heard of her, was crippled in a diving accident, after which she came to Christ and devoted her life to serving people with disabilities. And if you were crippled in that way, what would you want most for eternity? So maybe her words come as a bit of a surprise to us. She says, she writes, I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness without a trace of sin. Yes, it'll be wonderful to stand, stretch, and reach to the sky. But it'll be more wonderful to offer praise that is pure and won't be crippled by distractions, disabled by insincerity, handicapped by a ho-hum half-heartedness. Now my joy will join with yours, and we will bubble with effervescent adoration, finally able to worship with the Father and the Son. For me, this is the best part of heaven. Wise words. So they will be sinlessness. But there's more. There's satisfaction. Can you imagine this? You know, our lives are full of discontent. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself. Okay, but life doesn't ever quite measure up to our hopes and our expectations, does it? Even at the best of times, some little disappointment creeps in and gets in the way of total happiness. And that's because we've been created for a relationship with the living God. In Psalm 63, verse 1, David expresses it well. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then we get to the end of Revelation and we read in verse 6, to him or her who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus is talking about the spiritual contentment that only the living God can provide. And not only is God's plan to wipe out the hardship and the pain of the past, but it's to take us forward to the fulfillment of his perfect plan. We see in those few verses, how many times does new come up? New heaven, new earth, I'm making all things new. And this is not about a glorious place. You know, we're going to get to the place and we're just going to see, whoa, this is the place I want to be. No, no, no. It's about the fact that the presence of God is there. The absolute glory of the presence of God. And the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is at the center of it all. He's in every part of this reading. In verse 2, he's the husband, eagerly awaiting his beautiful bride. In verse 3, he's the voice speaking from the throne, announcing the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. In verse 4, he's with the Spirit as the comforter who wipes away our tears. In verse 5, he's with the Father as the recreator, making all things new. And in verse 6, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal, everlasting, and almighty God. And when all this comes to pass, then the glory will only have only just begun. When all this comes to pass, then the glory will only have only just begun. You know, there's that saying, very true, right? But very irritating, you know, that all good things must come to an end. Yeah? Right? Okay, all good things must come to an end. It's a frustration in this world, isn't it? Have you ever been in the middle of a wonderful experience when you realize that it's not going to last? I was casting my mind back. There have been many times. One, I remember I was sitting with friends, and it was a perfect evening in Leiden where I was studying in the Netherlands and saying, and I was profoundly, because of course, when you had a few beers, you're very profound, okay, that these are the good old days. You know, it's never going to get this good again. This is what we will remember. And indeed, there have been many blessings in my life since then, but it was a moment then I realized that I would never be this young and this free and this privileged ever again, all together at the same time. And even on a more personal note, I remember seeing my daughters, you know, after they get taken away from their mom and they've been brought into the delivery room and it's just the dad, you know. And you're there with this incredible creation and you're thinking, your heart is overwhelmed with love and with gratitude. And even then, I remember both times thinking, if only I could spare you the pain that you're going to have in your lives. If only I could protect you from what you're going to have to encounter. If only I could lead you away from the temptations that you will be that will beset you. If only. In that moment of incredible joy, even then, you're thinking, there's pain. Okay. So our earthly pleasures inevitably fade away, all right? They cannot satisfy us. And even our greatest joys have notes of sadness. But the people of God in glory will not know this bittersweet feeling, because when we get to heaven, the blessings of God will be ours forever and ever, uninterrupted for all eternity. Sooner or later, we have to say goodbye to everything in this life, including the people we love most in this world. It's all passing away. But when the glory comes, nothing will ever pass away again. In 1 John 2 verse 17, it says that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The new heaven and the new earth will be the last heaven and the last earth, and they will remain in the brightness of the glory of the living God forever, because his glory is never going to fade, and so ours won't either. And so as we close, let's just think for a second about how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this amazing hope, this wonderful gift, this expression of God's wonderful love in his perfect plan? How do we respond? So I want to suggest you just believe it. Start with that. Believe it and then live it. Because the only appropriate response to this incredible love of God is to worship and love him, this God who loves us so much, this great God, that he has planned to be with us forever. Okay? He doesn't want to lose us, any of us. He weeps over those who turn their back and turn away from him. He wants us to be with him. And you know, as we respond to God's love, as we just accept his love and we love him back, we will be living the lives that we're supposed to live. David writes in Psalm 26 verse 3, he says, "Your love is ever before me." What a beautiful phrase. Your love is ever before me. Now, can we live like that? Can we live in the knowledge of God's love ever before us? Whatever we're doing, whatever our circumstances, his love is ever before us. It's there. It's so real. All we can do is respond to it and love God back. John Wesley said these words, "In souls filled with love, the desire to please God is a continual prayer. In souls filled with love, the desire to please God is a continual prayer." And so as our hearts are filled with love, we will obey that command that Derek read for us earlier from John 13 verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another." So live it. Live it. And don't forget the homesickness, okay, for heaven. Let's join the great men and women who have, over the centuries, the women and men of the faith, have had such a vision of the glory that is to come, that they were determined to do the suffering and costly work of the church in the world until Jesus returns. To love as Jesus loved. To serve as Jesus served, to bring hope. That's our call. Why would we do that? Because we know what's coming. We know. We want to share that. I want to close just with a little story about Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, of course, wrote many wonderful hymns. Great hymn writer. He used to, even into his older age, he used to ride around, and then all of a sudden he would be composing a hymn, and then he'd jump off his horse and he'd run to his nearest friend's house, and he'd run in and go, "Pen and ink! Pen and ink!" Okay. And someone had to give him a pen and ink so he could write down the hymn that he'd been composing on horseback. And when he was 80 years old, he was dying. He could no longer write. He was on his deathbed, and he called his daughter over, and he gave her the last hymn that he had composed. Just 6 lines, which I just want to share with you. These are his last words. His last hymn. He wrote this: "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity." And you know, with Jesus as our hope and guarantee of eternal life, let's live this life in his strength, bringing honor to him until we catch a smile from God and we drop into eternity with him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we just thank you for your word, this incredible promise, this incredible hope we have as Christians. We know it should transform our lives. It should affect everything that we do because we know that we're going to be with you. And we know of the glory that is to come. And yet, Lord, we fail so many times because we don't live that joy. We don't live that love. We don't live that service that you called us to. So forgive us, Lord. But thank you. Thank you that you've given us something to hold on to which is greater than our minds can conceive. And it's a promise from you. And you don't break your promises. And so we know that one day we will be with you. And we give you glory. And I just want to pray the words of John Donne, the great poet and preacher. He prayed this prayer and said, "Bring us, O Lord, at our last awakening into the house and gate of heaven, to enter that gate and dwell in that house, where there shall be no darkness nor dazzling, but one equal light. No noise nor silence, but one equal music. No fears nor hopes, but one equal possession. No ends nor beginning, but one equal eternity in the habitation of thy glory and dominion, world without end." World without end. Lord, we just thank you that you have destined us for glory. You've destined us for glory. Help us to live that. In Jesus' name. Amen.